Palm Sunday. Maybe you've been in a church before where there's a lot of pageantry, there's a lot of palm branches waved and festivities, and all of those things could have been done and have been done here before. But certainly Palm Sunday makes its way on our calendars for a reason. You don't have to have a Christian calendar to see Palm Sunday. The words Palm Sunday are on your calendar and mine. I have a day, a month at a glance. Palm Sunday, this Friday is also mentioned, Good Friday. Easter Super Saturday is not on my calendar, at least not printed on my calendar. But then, of course, Easter Sunday is. Why is it that Palm Sunday finds its way to our calendars? Now, of course, it is the Sunday that's been referred to as the triumphal entry, the time where Jesus, riding on the foal of a donkey, that's the junior version of a donkey, a child donkey, if you will, a one-year-old donkey, a foal. And he rode into Jerusalem. While he rode, he was hailed as king on this Sunday long ago. It's the start of a week that includes, as I mentioned, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, known as Holy Week by some. It's the day, this day, that marks the beginning of what some have called Passion Week. It's a good description for it. It's the week in which Jesus poured out his passion, get this, for lost people. There it is. It's a week, if you haven't noticed this along the way in our journey with Jesus this year, I would encourage you, now that we've started, we kind of looped around and we're starting now the second time through, we're in the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And look at the reading schedule in the bulletin or in the weekly bulletin board that you might get on the email. But you will notice, if you looked for this, you would discover that, in fact, this week in Jesus' life, marked by the Palm Sunday at the beginning and Easter Sunday at the end of this week, makes up, you ready for this? Fully one-third of all that's written by the four gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They gave one-third of everything they said about Jesus to this one week of his life. Even a casual kind of observer, someone that's just kind of kicking the tires of Christianity at this point, has to go, huh? What's that about? The story of Palm Sunday, or triumphal entry, is told by the four gospel writers, as I've mentioned. And quite understandably, each with a slightly different view. It'd be like four of us standing up and observing important events. We would write our story and tell of those events in slightly different ways. This morning, I'd like us to look at Luke's presentation or account of what took place on that Sunday. And you'll find it in the 19th chapter. So reach for a Bible, either your own or one that's tucked away in a chair near you, and find your way to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel. It's also on page 743. If you're kind of new to the Scriptures and want to get there fast, you'll find your way to this important day. And while you do, while you find your way there, let me ask you two questions this morning. There are two questions, and probably many more, that the events of Palm Sunday raise. Let me ask them, and then we'll develop them this morning. Who are you willing to go to with the gospel? That's the first. And then the second is, how deeply are you willing to feel, to allow yourself to feel for those without Jesus? Okay? So two questions. Now, look on with me as we look at these important words that describe this day. After Jesus had said this, verse 28, and what did he say? Well, he finished talking about a parable, the so-called 10-minus parable, and he develops this whole idea of how he will come again, and there's an expectation when he does. After he had said those things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he taps a couple of shoulders, two of his disciples, and said to them, I want you to go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. I want you to untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, what are you doing? What are you untying it? Answer him, the Lord needs it. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, as instructed, its owner asked, what's up here? What are you doing untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he went along, and as he did, people spread their cloaks on the road, the pathway in front of him. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, you got to enter into this, began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, you just get the sense it's spontaneous. There's so much excitement in the air, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees, however, in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. First question, let me bring it up so you have it in front of you. Where are you willing to go with the gospel? Jesus went to Jerusalem with a purpose. You know that? He went to Jerusalem with a purpose, and the purpose that we're told was that he, in Luke 9, chapter 51, earlier in this same gospel, he set his sights, he resolutely set out for what we're reading now here in chapter 19. So 10 chapters earlier, Luke records a look in Jesus. There was a look in Jesus that said, I've got a purpose, and I'm going to follow it and pursue it. What's the word resolute mean? It means firm and determined. So Jesus was firm and determined in going to Jerusalem. That's the way to read Luke 9, verse 51. He was firm and determined. He knew where he was to go, and he knew why. You see, Jesus was going to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the epicenter of spiritual need. It was a city marked by darkness and hostility. There was a conflict of all kinds of people. It was a place, because of that, that had a mixture of receptivity to his arrival on this particular day. So he rides in on the foal of a donkey, and there's a mixed response to his arrival. Some, I want you to see this again as we looked at it already, but verse 37, some of the people were ecstatic. They were excited. It says they joyfully, see this in verse 37? Verse 37 says they joyfully praise God in loud voices. They were going places. They're like, yes, all right, whoa, he's here. It's happening right now. I mean, these people are pumped. They're jazzed. Some were very excited, and some even recognized him as Lord and sought out his salvation. You say, well, how do you know that? The song the worship team had us learn earlier today includes a single word that announces what I just told you, that some people understood him to be Lord and sought out the salvation he offered. You know what that word is? Well, it's not here in Luke. It's actually only told by Mark from his perspective. And you don't have to turn there, but notice these words from Mark in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Hosanna, the people yelled out. They cried out, Hosanna! And then they went into these very words that Luke records. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna! They returned to it again. Hosanna in the highest. That's an important word. What's the word mean? Simply put, oh, save. Oh, save us. Some have added the emphasis, the time frame. Now. Oh, save me, Jesus, now. Which describes many of us in our experience with Jesus, doesn't it? You came to a place where you saw you can't go on any longer on your own. You try to make life work. You try to make it happen. You try to look brave and strong in a time of crisis, and it's not working for you. And there came that point in time, or maybe not yet for some, in our gathering this morning, where you found yourself saying, I need a Savior. These people cried out, oh, save. In their minds, he was the one that they had waited for, the Messiah. And he was coming. He was coming now. We had waited for this. So some are real excited. They shouting joyfully, loudly, it says. Some are saying, please save me and please save me now. There's some people with a sour look on their face. Did you notice them in verse 39? They're the Pharisees. And they say simply, tell them to shut their mouths. Shut these turkeys down, Jesus. This is so irreverent. They were seething. Maybe they were seething because they understood that he had come finally to complete his mission, and they had rejected him out of hand. Crowd sensed that he had come to complete his mission. They were familiar, by the way. Most people in that day were familiar with two prophecies that were literally being fulfilled in front of their very own eyes. People, the only thing that I can compare this to is if today were the day that the promised events of Jesus Christ returned, what Christians live for and long for today, if it actually happen. If this morning, can you just imagine just go there in your spirit, imagine there's the trumpet. The announcement, he's returned, the sound of him, the visible sighting, he's here. And Christians have longed for this, looked forward to this, anticipated this since he returned to heaven after this week of Passion. But you know what? The day is coming when he will arrive, and it will be this. We knew it. 2 Peter 3, Jude says so. 1 Thessalonians. And we would people that follow him today would go to those scriptures and say, it's just like you said. Well, these people on this Palm Sunday, they also had scripture in their minds and hearts. And the scripture that they had is this lengthy one that begins in verse 38, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quote, a direct quote of Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But those that stood there that day and could not contain their excitement, you know what else welled up inside them? Was the knowledge of words spoken by one of the last Old Testament prophets to speak, Zechariah. And he was a prophet that spoke 500 years ago. In American time, that would be just before, a century or so before the Reformation. Coming out of the Dark Ages, it would be a long time ago before cars and cell phones and iPods, okay? These people knew Zechariah's prophecy. And it was clearly signaling that the Messiah would come. Now picture yourself standing there as he's riding in on the foal of a donkey. And you know the Old Testament, you know Zechariah, and you know these words from chapter 9, verse 9, spoken 500 years ago that you've longed to see come true. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah says, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See with your own eyes, your king's coming to you, righteous and having salvation. How's he coming? Gentle. He's coming gentle, riding not on a stallion, a sign of great conquest. He's coming in riding on a donkey, the colt, a foal of a donkey. You see, Roman kings were the ones that rode on the back of horses in triumph. But Jesus came differently. He came on the back of this colt, the foal of a donkey, which signaled to people gentleness, the very words that Zechariah announced. Gentleness and humility and peace. Probably not a few of them thought to themselves, this is like Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6, that he is the Prince of Peace. He's really here. I love the way Barclay puts it. This is salvation's last invitation. The way he came was love's last invitation. Now let me come back to my question. Who has he sent you to reach out to with his gospel? Are you willing to go to them? He was. He was sent to Jerusalem. Are you willing to go to them? Let me ask another question that gets a little more personal. Have you gone to them? Let's go into your world for a sec and into my world. I thought about my world, and let me put it in terms I used already. What's the epicenter of spiritual need in your world? My world. I start to think in circles, widening circles. I think immediately of my own life. It's the starting point. I think of my family, my wife and my children. I'm asking this question, where's the epicenter of spiritual need? Most of us think next about work or school, where we spend a good portion of our day. Some of us think about the neighborhood where we live. The family that your children play with their kids, and you have a connection like any parent can tell about. Maybe you're a teacher, and the epicenter is your classroom. That's the need. Not just the 20 or 30 children in your class, but the parents. A lot of you have grandparents into the classroom. Some of you go to clubs and work out. I love hearing my father tell about his daily journey to the club. He spends 2 hours a day there. Never mind the physical benefit. He goes there to hang out with, and he could name the people that he would describe as having the spiritual need that he is there to try to reach out to. Jesus showed he knew no limits to this question I'm asking. Where are you willing to go with the gospel? Jesus went to Jerusalem. You say, well, why do you know that? Obviously, he went to Jerusalem, but why would you say it in those terms, that he knew no limits? Because the very place where within 1 week, the voices that shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, oh, save me, would in less than a week demand, crucify him. And he knew that. Maybe too, God is calling you to share his gospel with people who will give you a mixed reception. Maybe that's already happening. That didn't hold him back, and I don't think it should hold us back either. So, to whom is Jesus calling you to reach out to this Easter? We prayed for them already. I hope you'll pursue them. And while you reach, consider a second question that Palm Sunday presents. It's the question I asked earlier, but here it is on the slide. How deeply are you willing to feel for those that have the greatest need? Those without Jesus. Look on with me and let's just read the next few verses from where we left off. Verse 40. I tell you, he replied in response to the teacher, rebuke your disciples for making the scene. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And he approached Jerusalem, and he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus knew the conditions of people without him, which I think starts to explain why, with this festive air, I can't possibly recreate it here today, this festive, exciting, celebrating air. Verse 41 is so incredibly conspicuous, so jolting. You're pumped, you're excited. Be like the Blazers winning it all this year, and the city's crazy again with excitement. It's Rip City all over again, right? And people are just doing what, you know, big cities do. They're burning police cars and all the excitement that goes with it. No, you know, there's just people are jazzed, and they're, yeah, and they're chest butting, high fives, total strangers. And then the camera zooms over to someone brokenhearted in a puddle of tears. To which you got to at least wonder, if not ask the question, what's up with them? Right? Come on. We won. Yeah. Don't tell what I just said about the Blazers to my kids, okay? They're Laker fans, all right? That's not going to work in my family. You get the idea? Everybody's pumped. Everybody's jazzed. But one is weeping. And it catches the eye of Luke here in verse 41. Why? By the way, when it says he wept over it, he saw the city, see that in verse 41, and he wept over it, it's the strongest possible word Luke could have chosen in Greek. Strongest. It means he was heaving with sobs of anguish. We would say he burst into tears. The moment he crested the hill and saw whatever it was that he saw, he broke down weeping. Why? What did he see? Let me suggest to you that he saw what he would like for us to see more of. That he saw people in bondage to sin and without hope. They had seen, these people, had seen, they had heard him, forget it, 3 years. And they knew who he was and what he wanted, yet they refused to believe, which broke his heart. So do you see, as Jesus sees, the condition of the people that you're trying and I'm trying to reach? And I guess I would ask this question. Are you willing to feel for them? Are you willing to be grieved in your heart over them? And if not, I see only two possibilities for why not. If you say, you know, I see people, I know people without Jesus, but it doesn't move me quite like that. It just doesn't, I don't find myself dissolved in tears over him, Pastor. I wish I could feel what he feels in verse 41, but I'm just not there. Two possibilities. The first is, and it's on your outline, some don't see the need. Maybe when you look at people, you don't see what he saw. And I've dissected that a little bit. Now, what is it about people today that causes us to sometimes look at someone without Jesus and conclude, you know, they're fine? And I think at least a partial answer is their self-assurance. And we've let their self-assurance give us a false positive. Oh, maybe they don't need Jesus. Seem to be doing okay. Got a job, pays well, go on vacation. Maybe they don't need Jesus. We've been duped by their self-assurance. It's not true, people. The Bible says so. People without Jesus in their lives are in trouble. You understand that? The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation, says Thoreau. The mass of men and women. In spite of this, don't let their silence deceive you. It's easy to let it do so. And I say that asking you to do one thing, and it'll get you right back to feeling at least a little bit of verse 41. If you're tempted to think, you know, I've been sort of deceived, hoodwinked, that maybe they're okay, and just take a small step back in your own journey with Jesus to before you knew him and recall how bad it gets without Christ in your life. Go to a crisis before Christ and talk to me about the strength that you could pull from, the resilience that came to you. Wasn't there. I mentioned two possible reasons for not weeping with those without Christ. I hesitate mentioning the second one because they're really, well, it's hard to defend. There's really no excuse for it. Still, some don't feel because, there it is, some don't care. Some don't see the need, others don't. They see maybe a little of the need, but they don't care. Your heart has, in effect, said, you know, I found Jesus. Hope you do too. I've felt that way at times. I know that might shock you. Wow, you don't walk around weeping over the lost, Pastor? No, there are times when the lost, I think, you know, I don't want to spend eternity in heaven with you. I don't like you. Why would I want to live with you? Well, my resignation today, I know that's shocking to some, maybe. But maybe it's also descriptive of a few more. And maybe for you, it happened because you lost touch with what it feels like to be without hope and without God. That's how Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 describes people without Christ in their lives. They're without hope and they're without God. That's a terrible place to be. So maybe you need to do what I've done and still from time to time need to go back to. You need to ask Jesus to help you see and feel as he did, riding on the foal of that donkey that day. I think that'd be a great way to spend this week. And ask Jesus to help you feel the plight of people without him as their Savior. Just ask him. I'm not sure where it's going to take you. But I think it's a good question to ask. God, help me feel a little bit more. Help me to see a little bit better what you were noticing in verse 41 here on that day. So as my title suggests, there's more than meets the eye on Palm Sunday. There was a lot more going on, a lot more than I've been able to capture here. But I have one final thought, and this really applies to you this morning. People cried that day, Hosanna, oh, save me. People still do. Have you? And I ask you that because he makes an offer today that he made to those people in that day. The offer is in Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord says, Hosanna, save me. Lord, save me. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No exemptions there. Well, you don't have the right. No, there's nothing. The only requisite is to call upon him. So I ask you, have you? And I think it's an important and a timely question to ask. It's a fair question to ask. And I want to put it with this recommendation. Don't delay. Don't delay asking that. Because many in Jerusalem did that day. Many did. And the consequences were eternal. They were eternal. Their unbelief blinded them to this 11th hour appeal. And they turned away from God's offer. And it was his final offer, the sending of his son. If you've never simply said, "Oh, save me, Hosanna," will you do that this morning? I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would, for me. God's offer stands. I have the authority of the Bible behind me when I tell you this. Corinthians records these words, "In the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you." And then these words are added, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. He is mighty to save. That is his purpose for which he came. If he were to ride into this room, or probably in our day walk down this aisle, would he, looking in your direction, weep? It's not a mystery question at all. It's a straight up or down, yes or no. If you've never cried out to him, save me, Lord, then he would weep over you. He would. Because he has no other offer, nothing else to bring you but himself. And what he did on that Friday a few days later. I'm going to ask you to just pray these words. If you've never said, "Save me, Lord," will you pray them right now? Lord, save me. That's it. Lord, save me. He is mighty to save. Because you've called out to him, he will save you, and has this very moment. Today is your day of salvation. We're going to sing a final song and take the morning offering and gather up prayer requests. Can I have you do something? If you've just prayed that simple prayer, "Oh, save me, Lord," will you somehow get in touch with me? Call me, stop me this morning. I'm going to cafe for coffee. We ran out of cream at home this morning. I need my coffee. Will you join me? And please, will you stop me? It's not a secret. It's not a mystery. It's a chance to start with your salvation. Today is that day. And take the next step with God. Would you stand with our worship team as they lead us in this final song?